If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Peter this week. It's a little difficult to find, so I'll give you a minute. It's a very short book. Near the end, if you're in Revelation, go left. If you're in Psalms, you got a ways to go right. But 1 Peter, near the end, look for it. I was not here last week. I accidentally preached a revival. I did not know. I got a call to come. They said, "Hey, listen, we want you to come preach on Genesis. It's about creation, and we're starting a series that is about the creation and then the fall and redemption and restoration." I'm like, "That is our wheelhouse." And I was like, "Yeah, this is a good idea for us to go and spread this narrative of Scripture that we speak into this Baptist church in this small town." I was so excited to do it, and I show up and I see my face on a poster that says revival, and I was like, "This is taking a strange turn for me. This is not at all what I was expecting." To be preaching a revival today, but that's what happened. So, but it was good. I'm glad to be back. It was good to be there and see and preach in a different context that made me nervous and anxious, uncomfortable at first. But it was a beautiful thing to be there. And so, but I'm glad to be back here because it's 2019. It seems. Seems appropriate. It might as well be at this point to reflect and to look ahead. We on the 7th or the 8th of this month, this church has been here for 7 years. It's amazing. At some point, I guess I have to stop calling us a church plant. I don't know when that is, but we've kind of been here for a while. 7 years is amazing. What I was thinking about this week, actually for a long time now, has been this interesting human trait, not just Christians, but a human trait, that we are capable of incredible hope and deep, deep regret. Like those are things that seem to coexist inside of us human beings, that we are capable of dreaming things and saying, there is a thing out there that I am supposed to be. There's a thing that I can be, and that if I do the right things and I find the right stuff, then it will be out there and it will make me happy. We also seem capable of knowing that we're not there, right? It's a weird thing to be like, "Hey, I know that this is not where I'm supposed to be," but a lot of us don't know where it is we're supposed to be. So we have great hope that it's out there, but we don't know how to get there. So we end up with a lot of regrets because we take wrong steps trying to find it. It seems to be the human condition. As I read about and thought about regrets this week and hope, I read several things about it, and it just is, it permeates our culture. It permeates human condition that we know that things could be different than they are and that we could make different choices than we're making. And so what this leads to, I believe, is at least, not just this, but at least it leads to a sense of existential lostness. Does that make sense? An existential disorientation. The best way I can think of imaging this for you is a child with his parents at Disney World. Like there's no human heart full of more hope than a young child at Disney World with his parents. And there is no image of deep terror than a child at Disney World without his parents. Like, there's a loss. I don't know if you've experienced that, but it's true. Like, you go and you're so eager and you take off and you get distracted and you begin running around and you turn, and if your parents aren't there in a place that you've never been, the anchor to your world has been destroyed and you were lost, and there is, though the child may not express it this way, existential horror, right? The thing is I don't know that we necessarily grow out of that. Right? We're capable of this great hope because we look at this world and all that's in it, and we know the possibilities, and we recognize the potential of our hearts. But it's so easy to get so excited and so distracted by the immediate that we lose sight that there is a thing that we're supposed to be and a direction that we're supposed to be heading, and we accidentally or intentionally get lost and we drift. And that is incredibly, incredibly dangerous to begin to drift. So it makes sense for us to always be asking this question, who am I supposed to be? Who are we supposed to be? And how do we make sure we never lose sight of that. Because as we get going sometimes, it's so easy to drift into the things that work and the things that are comfortable that we forget that actually we've been called to be a thing beyond ourselves. So the fancy word for this is ecclesiology. The study of what does it mean, thinking about what it means to be the church. And then over the next several weeks to drill down based on what the church is supposed to be, what are we at BCC going to do? Right? Because churches are different. I don't know if you've noticed. The one that I preached at last week, very different than this one. Not bad, just different. And that, man, is just the tip of the iceberg of how different churches and cultures and different cultures and different places in the world express worship and seek truth. So we're going to begin to talk about those things over the next several weeks, ending up in a period, in a time leading into actually Lent of prayer and fasting as we think about the direction and pray about pray for God's wisdom and his guidance in who we are going to be as a church. I'm really, really excited about it. But let's start here in 1 Peter. 1 Peter is an excellent, excellent. Peter, a guy that knew Jesus. One of the amazing things about this letter that Peter writes is it's hard to imagine that the man that wrote these words of wisdom to people in crisis is basically the model for sticking his foot in his mouth in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The guy constantly says the wrong thing. If Peter opens his mouth in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's probably going to be the wrong thing, other than the one time when he declared Jesus was the Christ and then immediately said something that Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Right? He hit the one thing right and in the next breath got it wrong. And then he, because of the Holy Spirit and the transforming power of Jesus in his life, he writes this amazing book to people who are suffering, dealing with incredibly complicated situation. But it says this. I'm going to read 1 Peter 2. I'm going to start in verse 1. It says this. "So put away all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." At BCC this last year, and the last couple of years, we have seen, Birmingham Community Church, we've seen some pretty amazing things. And I don't know that you get a chance to see them all. So just real quickly, just so you know, in the last year alone, Through giving, if you give here, and through service here, we have been able to support as best we could the Wallace family in Africa as they do ministry and missions there. We're fortunate to be able to do that. Not only that, but we've been able to support other people doing missions internationally as well, to support some work in the Middle East through the creative gifts and talents of the people here in this church. We've been able to go to Haiti and work with HMM and to serve with them as they love on the kids there. We're preparing as a church at the end of this month to send out Crystal, one of our own, to go and live and manage and run an orphanage in Haiti. All out of this church. God has blessed us in that way. Community, relationships have been built that did not exist before. Relationships that were strained have been healed, which, by the way, as a pastor, one of the most moving things for me is not these huge things that we get to see done, which is amazing, but it's also the things that seem little to people, but I think that are really huge, like forgiveness. Like, I don't know if you realize how big a deal that is to go, you've wounded me deeply, and go, I am so sorry. Will you forgive me? And yes, in a relationship restored, that is a gospel thing. That is a God thing that is huge. Or to see people say, oh, I was living this way, and the Bible says not to? Well, then I'm not going to anymore. Brought me to tears more than once this year. God doing those things through this community, it's been amazing to me to see a support the English connection as it does work overseas, to see us here support Urban Purpose as they do ministry downtown, working with those who don't have a place to live. Like, all of that and so much more happening in this community. I don't want to lose sight of what God has done and what God is doing. And so what do we have to do to make sure that we do not drift, that we maintain our anchor, that we maintain what we're doing for God's glory and not for our own? It's incredibly important. So, the super Bible nerds that talk about this stuff, and I don't say that derogatory. I'm super happy for the super Bible nerds. They're awesome. I wish I could be one of them. But the super Bible nerds, when they talk about the church, often what we talk about, they talk about it in terms of that the church is supposed to be one, that the church is Catholic, meaning universal, that is holy, and that it is apostolic, meaning that we were given a mission through, by Jesus, to go and do certain things in the world, right? So all of those things, actually, Peter is kind of instructing them here. He says, first of all, he starts off by talking about your conduct in the world. It shouldn't be like everybody else's. You're supposed to be holy, set apart, different. Now, that absolutely has an individual context. Even at the end of this, in verse 11, he actually even goes to that. Hey, as sojourners and exiles in this, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. The passions of the flesh, the things that you desire and that you want immediately, those aren't just itches you're scratching. They're things that are waging war against your soul. And that we, as followers of Jesus, sojourners in a land, we have to be on constant guard against those things warring against our souls. And that happens a lot of times in prayer and in reading scripture, of being anchored in what is true. But he also speaks about another thing that it's really easy for us to overlook because of our specific cultural context. Our specific cultural context here in America in 2019, individualism reigns. Individualism reigns. You do you and I'll do me is a thing that's just part of our vocabulary. It's part of our consciousness. You just do the thing that makes you happy. You go and do you, as if what I do doesn't affect you. That's insane. What we do affects one another. So the idea that I can go and pursue holiness on my own, solely apart from the corporate body of Christ, is just ignorant. It can't be done. This is a thing, whether you realize it or not, that we're in together. This pursuing holiness. Look what he says right here. So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Those are all things that require another person. Malice is anger at someone else. Deceit, I'm deceiving somebody else. Hypocrisy means I'm being something in front of somebody that I'm not. Really, truly, and envy and slander. These are all things that are corporate. And like newborn infants, instead of doing those things, which, by the way, I don't have to teach you how to do. I never had to teach my son how to do any of these things. He came into the world programmed knowing how to be envious, knowing how to say the wrong things, knowing how to look at me and say one thing when I can see in his eyes that he's about to do another. He came into the world that way. You did too. And so it is against that that he speaks. He says, listen, instead of that, here's what I want you to do. I want you to long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up in your salvation. There is a salvation that we have received through Jesus, through faith in Jesus Christ, what he's accomplished, and we have to grow up into that. Like when we just say, hey, yeah, I believe in Jesus, he is Lord and Savior of my life, that is not it. Right? You are saved. You are justified by that. But when we are truly saved and our hearts are truly changed, we begin a growing process, learning what it means to have our salvation pressed into every corner of your life. To have it pressed and forced into your marriage, into the way that you raise your children, in the way that you are in community, that salvation pressed into every corner of your mind and your being. It's a thing you have to grow up in. It's over time that this happens. So long for pure spiritual milk that you may that by it you may grow up salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. We are to be set apart and we grow up in this together. There's a corporate element to holiness that we are to be set apart. We are not just individual candles in the wind. We're not Marilyn Monroe, right? We're not just candles in the wind, just out there by ourselves, supposed to be that one light. We're actually called to be cities on a hill. That's what Jesus talks about in Matthew 5. He says this, you're the light of the world. He's talking to the people that are following him. A city set on a hill, not a single person, but a city set on a hill. Nor do people light a lamp, put it under a basket, but on a stand that gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. We, in our conduct amongst one another, our conduct as a church, are a testimony to the world that God has called us to be followers of truth. Set us apart to be different, to be pursuers of something that is not of our own doing, and is set apart from something that is not to build ourselves up, but is for another reason. And we do this together. Our holiness happens that way. It is combined with one and wrapped up in one another, because here's the truth. When you stumble and fall, they're going to be here to help. And when you stumble and fall, they're going to be there to help. And it's through the forgiveness, not being perfect, but through the forgiveness of one another, through the encouragement of one another, through the direction and pointing one another to Jesus Christ, that we become holy, not just as individuals, but we do that in community. So not only are we growing to be set apart, but the community of Christ is set apart all across the world. This is it. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So not only are we to be holy, set apart, expressing this holiness together, being shaped together by this holiness, caring for one another in spiritual growth and forgiveness and radical love, setting aside our own flourishing for the flourishing of others in community. Not only that, but we do this with others. There's all these different stones. He uses that image, living stones, rejected by the world, but in the sight of God, chosen. He calls them later in this verse, he says that you're exiles. The church is made up of a bunch of different people in a bunch of different places. It's universal, not universally everybody's saved. It's universal in this sense. It's universal in that every single person since the church began thousands of years ago up till now is included in that. In every place in the world where disciples of Jesus gather together, called by Christ out of the world and into a community, a family that he gave for them, that is the church. It is Catholic in that sense, that it is universal, and that we are these stones, and we don't come into this building perfectly formed and a place for us that we just fit right in. The reality is that we all have rough edges. Some of us really strong, me, really strong, bad, hard parts that have to be chiseled off before we fit smoothly into the place that we're supposed to be in the body of Christ. Does that make sense? Let me give you an example. Humility, that's a thing that I have to be shaped and has to be rubbed off so that I can fit in community. pride, arrogance, all things that God uses, where God uses each of us to work in other. Patience, oh man, oh, yeah. I need that shaping and that molding to be the size and the fit that God has for me. And although I have dreams of being the very top stone, guess what? I might not be. I might fit over here, and we have no idea what God is going to do with us, where He places us in the body and the shaping and the building up of the church. But no stone is insignificant. It is Catholic in that sense that there are churches that do worship very, very different than us. It's a thing that I struggle with. When I go to other churches, last week was great, but I've been to other churches, especially when I'm in other cultural contexts, and I immediately get very uncomfortable. There's a reason. I think we humans, maybe it's Americans, but definitely humans, we like things to be the same as much as we don't want it. There's a reason that there's an Applebee's in every town you go to, is in case you get lost, you can just go, oh, there's an Applebee's, I know where I am. Whew, yeah. Everything's good now. There's got to be a Walmart near here. We just like it the same. So when you throw us, we think we like change, but you put us in a little different cultural context. Man, overseas, and you see somebody wearing a ball cap of the team that you support. That's the biggest war cry you're going to give all year long, because it's someone that you know and something that's familiar. And he says that God has called us out of that context and all different places, and brought us together to be one, to do something that we can never do alone. I mean, look around, not just around this room, but around this world. These are your brothers and sisters. It is sometimes underwhelming. It is often disappointing, but it's okay. You were made for this. I get it. I get it. It's hard. But God has called us together as very different pieces to do something beyond us, more beautiful than we could have ever dreamed on our own. It is Catholic. It is universal. Not only is it holy and it's Catholic, but it's one, right? Its foundation is singular. No matter how different it is, no matter how many places rejected by men that bring together, its foundation is the same. You are living stones rejected by men, but God has chosen you, and you're precious in His sight. You are being built up in a spiritual house to a holy priesthood, right? And then it says this. It says that Christ is the cornerstone. Behold, I'm quoting in the Old Testament. Behold, I'm laying a Zion, a stone, a cornerstone. Chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. The thing that we share, the thing that is foundational in all of these different Catholic outworkings, all these universal outworkings of church, things that we absolutely share, is that Christ is our foundation. We've been given a new family. And that sounds kind of nice and neat, but it's probably not the family you would have chosen. And not only that, it's a family that's going to require work, and that's beautiful and it's good, but also it's a family that's been brought together by a thing bigger than us, and the thing that lines us up is not what I want and what I can get out of the family, but the fact that Jesus is our cornerstone and our guide. That's different. It's a different thing than to go, hey, let's just get together and see if we can figure this out. No. Let's get together and help one another fit together in this body along this foundation of Jesus Christ, who has accomplished these things for us, who has accomplished these things in our place that we might have life and be this thing. We are one because of what Christ has accomplished and because of what He is doing and because of who we are. We have a new Father. Which means we have a new inheritance, a thing that we did not earn, that is undeserved, given to us because our Father is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We share that. We are one. Also, we are actually called to a mission, right? Verse 9 says this, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may, right? You've been brought out, He's made you His possession for this reason, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the thing that we proclaim to one another. We proclaim it to ourselves, to our families, to one another in this room, to this city, and to the ends of this world. That we have a mission. God did not save us just so we could stay the way that we are and do the things that we're doing. You actually have a purpose and a mission that He's called you to, that He's set you apart for. And it's so easy to drift and get distracted in the midst of laundry and all of the hard things of the day, in the midst of kids and difficulties and careers and all the hardships and difficulties, or even not hardships and difficulties, but just in the midst of the repetition of day after day after day. But the reality is, we were created for this. It is contrary to our human thinking that this is the way to the flourishing, but it is. In one of my favorite books of all time, yes, it's a C.S. Lewis. I know that 2 weeks ago I said it was going to be a C.S. Lewis free year, but you all knew that wasn't happening. And so to that, let's go ahead and blow it now. In one of my favorite books, Great Divorce, that was very upsetting that I said that. Let's back up and pretend like I didn't say that. In one of my favorite books of C.S. Lewis, it says, The Great Divorce, which is an imaginary bus ride from hell into heaven. I know that sounds weird, but it's okay. Their spirits in hell arrive in heaven, a place that's much more real than they imagine it to be. Heaven is the real place. I love the image. They get off the bus and the grass does not bend under their feet because of how real heaven is. They thought they were real, but they were living in the shadow lands, and this is real. And one of the spirits, the disembodied spirits who's been brought into heaven to see what it's like, is talking to one of the spirits that dwells there and says, "You know what? I wish I'd never even been created. What were we even made for?" And the spirit says, "For infinite happiness." What were you made for? We were made for flourishing. Genesis chapter 1, God creates man on the sixth day, puts His image inside of him, and says, "You are going to rule and have dominion over all of the earth." And then man enters straight into the seventh day, which is the day that God rests. That is what we were created for. Now, sin obviously wrecks that. But then Jesus comes and He begins to preach about the kingdom, and He starts picking up this language of flourishing again. What is it like to flourish in this world? And He doesn't say that there's no suffering. He doesn't say that you're going to get your mansion on a hill. He doesn't say that you're going to live your best life now. He says there's going to be suffering, all this brokenness, but in the midst of that, somehow there can still be flourishing. And the flourishing is the setting aside the lights that we light for ourselves and instead anchoring ourselves on what He says, which is calls for both strength and weakness, modeled best by our Savior Jesus Christ. And so what we're called to be as a church is this outpost of hope. This place in an enemy land, in an enemy territory that brings joy. That has a light, that points to a thing beyond us, that points to a Savior beyond us, that points to Christ. We are this place in a land that is hopeless, that is constantly seeking for direction and fulfillment, that's constantly trying to answer the question, what does flourishing look like? And we have been told, and we are the place that says, "We know. I know it doesn't look like what you're doing, but we know." Because what we're called to do is to forego what looks like flourishing, the immediate satisfaction of the fleshly desires that wage war against our souls, and instead focus on the eternal flourishing that we're promised in Jesus Christ, that happens even now, that translates back even now into our hearts and our lives. This is who we're supposed to be. This is what we want to be. This is what the church is an outpost of hope in enemy territory that has great joy, being shaped together to be this body that God has made us. It's not easy, but it is the way to flourishing. It's not easy, but it's what you were made for. And what you will find, surprisingly, in all of this, that when we listen to the Master's call, when we listen to what the King has said, and we focus on what He has called us to do, and we lay down our life, the thing that we want, the thing that we desire to see our own flourishing, and instead say, "I don't understand, but I'm going to follow you." Surprisingly, you find fulfillment in a way that you never possibly could have imagined. Lewis put it this way, in a different book, our second of the week. He says this, if you aim at the earth, you're not likely to get it. But if you aim at heaven, you will get it, and you may get earth thrown in as well. What he's saying is, if you just think about now, you'll never attain heaven and you'll never attain fulfillment now. But if you seek the eternal promises of the King, if you seek that, you know what? Somehow that translates back into life now. And no matter what your circumstances, you are able to find flourishing. It drives out anxiety and it drives out darkness. And light is what you find yourself in, surprisingly, in the midst of the drudgery of every day. It's amazing. This is what we're called to be. This is who we're called to do. So what we're looking at, we're talking about planting seeds. I think that we just want it all handed to us at once, but it's a process. It's a growing process. So as a church, what you're looking to do is you're looking to drive roots deep to see that fruit goes up. Does that make sense? It says this in Isaiah. It sounds really cheesy, like I made it up, but it's in a Bible verse, so it can't be. Isaiah 37 says this, the surviving remnant of the house of Judah. So there's people, they've been taken over, they've been driven out. And they says, listen, those that survive shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. I didn't make that up. It sounds cheesy, but it's awesome. And that's what we're supposed to do as a church. We drive deep into the promises of God. The truth that is in here, that is revealed to us, we anchor ourselves in this so that we bear fruit upward. Now, so that we're clear what that means, Paul tells us in Galatians. He says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. If I could promise you at the end of the year, you could have the house you want, the car you want, the boat you want, the job you want, or you could grow in those things, which would you choose? That with what you have now, probably even less, that you could grow in joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, self-control, all of these things, you could grow in those? You're probably not going to get the house of your dreams, the car of your dreams, and the boat of your dreams by the end of the year. And if you did, it probably would not make you happier. But these things are not only within reach, they're promised to you. They're promised when we drive our roots deep so that we bear fruit upwards. This is who we're to be. Let's pray. Father, shape us as a church. Make us who you would have us to be. Point us in the places, even when it's painful, break us. That we might see you, that we might be a city on a hill, that we might be light with those who have gone before us, those who will come after us, those around this city and those around this world that call themselves disciples of Jesus, that have been made disciples, called out of the world into community based on Jesus because of what he's accomplished and what he's done. Give us wisdom to never lose sight of this. This is who you've called us to be. This is what guides us as a church. Once we weren't a people, but now we are. Once we weren't a family, but now we are. Once we weren't part of this, but now we are. You've made us this by calling us out of the world. Give us the courage to cry to you, that even when it hurts, shape us. Even when it's painful, make us. Even when we don't understand, let us believe that you are doing these things for our good. Father, I pray with deep gratitude for this church, for the gift of this church, for the gift of Birmingham Community Church, for what it's meant in my life and what you are doing in the city and around the world through it. That through these people in this room, I see you more clearly. May that always be true so that Christ is glorified. Not Birmingham Community Church, but Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.